Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to open up to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden." This morning I would like to look with you at what Paul has written here to the Galatians, for the Galatians, but really it's for us on how it is that God desires for his church to function. It's kind of difficult a lot of times to keep our minds framed and active in a biblical way on what it is that we're doing, you know, as we come together and as we meet together as a church. A lot of the times we think of coming to a Sunday morning worship service, and as I say we, I'm talking about me too, and we think to ourselves, well, I'm going to church, right? This is what we do. We get up and at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, we go to church. But really, if we were to be a little more accurate, we do not go to church. We go to worship as we gather as a church. So church is not an event that you go to. Church is something that you are. You are the church of Jesus Christ. You are the local body here. And so as we think about church, church is a gathering, and a gathering that functions in a specific way. And while we're not going to hit the entirety of that, as we look at Galatians 6, we're going to get part of that. We know that the church that gathers is a group of sinners that are saved by grace. But a lot of times we don't really function that way, do we? Listen, as I say this, I realize that I'm standing before a congregation where I know a few of you. I don't know all of you. The message that Paul has for us here in Galatians chapter 6 can be one of those messages that steps on our toes. So as we look at this, you may think, who is this guy that I've never seen before and his arrogance coming to tell me how the church ought to function? And really, I'm nobody. My name is Lewis, but I'm telling you what Paul says here. So if the shoe fits here, then I encourage you to go ahead and slip it on. And if it doesn't, then you just wear what you brought with you, okay? But it's a difficult passage for us, and I'm going to go ahead and say that on the outset. But as we gather together as a church, a group of sinners saved by grace, sometimes it's difficult to come together as a group of sinners saved by grace. I mean, that's nice, you know, to be identified as that as we come in and in those early days, maybe, as we seek to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and we're baptized and we're new to the church. But then after that, we kind of like to move on to bigger and better things. But the truth of the matter is, there, in the life of a Christian, there's no such thing as a bigger, better thing than being a sinner saved by grace. That's just what we are. That's what we'll always be, this side of glory. In our best state, we are sinners saved by grace. And we're not just sinners, and I like to make the distinction here, we're not just sinners in the abstract, as if we understand theologically that we are depraved, but we are sinners by practice. So I know this about you, and you can be sure about me, that on the way to church this morning, at some point, again, I'm saying to church, on our way to church, so I'm getting myself there, but on our way here this morning, I don't know how many people are here, but I bet the sins were just flying. They were. Because we gather together as practical, not just abstract, not just in our theology to check that off to make sure we're sound, but in real life, we're sinners who really do sin in real ways that really do offend people and really do offend God. And so as Paul writes this, really Galatians 6 doesn't make any sense outside of that sort of context. So here he says to the church, and we'll kind of break down the passage, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." As Paul begins to write this, of course we know that the divisions were put afterwards as far as the chapters, but as we begin this portion anyway, he says, "Brethren, if a man..." And if we're not careful, we'll take that little phrase at the beginning, "if a man be overtaken in a fault," and we'll think of it kind of like Paul saying, in the rare instance that someone just might be overtaken in a sin, this is what you should do. That's not the way this reads in the original language. That's not Paul's intent as he says this. He doesn't say, "Church, just in case this happens to happen, and you are a rare exception among the multitudes, let me go ahead and tell you what happens here." But it's really the intent of what's being said here is really, brethren, when this happens, this is what you should do. When you find someone who's overtaken in a fault, again, I want to make the point, he's not speaking here to the pastors of the local churches in Galatia, but he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the members. We get some encouragement in the New Testament. It's kind of uncomfortable encouragement at first, but it's still encouraging. We get some encouragement, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul goes through the list and he says, listen, you know this, you should know this. And then from verse 9 and 10, he gives a list and he says, do you not know, or at least you should know, that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? But then he says, you were these things. You were the adulterers. You were the drunkards. You were the effeminate. You were the... Keep going. Plug in whatever's there. But then he says this, but you're not anymore. You're not anymore. Those things do not characterize your life anymore. And then he gives us the why. Because you are washed in the blood of Christ. Because the Spirit is working that work of sanctification in your life. And so really, as a church, as we gather, we do have good news for sinners. And we do have hope in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that it can take place. And that is this. Salvation really does make a change in the lives of God's people. It really does. As you're given a new heart and you're given new abilities so that your old stony heart is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in, and God says there, He makes His promise there in Ezekiel that you shall walk in His ways. Again, whenever we look at that, we're not talking about, and as we look at Galatians, we're not talking about someone who is just so happened to stumble into a life that is not perfect, but we're talking about someone who has been overtaken, someone who is still caught in the bondage of sin, a particular sin. Someone who is enslaved to a particular sin. God says there's hope for that. There's hope for that. The Corinthians, you know this already, but the Corinthians was a church that was a messed up church. They had all kinds of immorality going on there. And yet Paul says, as he writes this letter, you are not, Corinthians, what you used to be. And the reason you're not what you used to be is because God is working the work of sanctification in your life. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to know that as we look at Galatians 6:1, that Paul doesn't leave this, God doesn't leave this. Way back then, for the church to, for maybe this passage to be buried with the church there, he doesn't leave the reality of 1 Corinthians 6:11 back then for the church at Corinth. But as he gives us his word, he gives it to us for our learning, and he gives it to us for our edification, and really he gives it to us for our instruction, that we might know what it means to be the church of God that God has called out. Back to Galatians 6. So, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, we've already said this, but as Paul charges the church here, I just want to again say he's charging the church. If you are a member of the church here, you have a ministry here. If you're a member of the church here, you have responsibilities, you have obligations before God as you serve here. And a good picture of that, I'm not going to go there because it will take up too much time, but a good picture of that is if you go read Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks of God working through His church so that we all are brought to the fullness of Christ, so that we all come to the unity of faith. And the way that's brought about is that we build each other up and we edify one another in love. And the truth that we get there is that there are no, big I's and small U's. I think sometimes people may get the impression that God means for the ministry to reach a certain level that's far above the congregation. And I just want to tell you, based on the Scriptures, that is not true. God is not concerned in a ministry, exclusively the ministry coming to full maturity in Jesus Christ. He is concerned with all of us coming together in the unity of the faith. He is concerned in all of us coming together in the fullness of Christ. And He is concerned with the gifts that He's given the church to edify the church so that the church may build itself up and grow and edify itself in love. Now that's a pretty amazing picture, isn't it? So that the body here nourishes itself. So that the body here edifies itself. And in order for that to happen, really what it's going to take on the outset is the body being involved with one another. How are you going to know if a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault? It may come out. I don't know. A lot of times that's the way it happens. How is it that someone's going to be comfortable enough to come up to you and to let you know when they've been overtaken in a fault? Well, it's when they know you love them. It's when they know that you're more interested in restoring them than you are passing on the news that so-and-so just fell. Again, I don't really know you and how you function, so you may do this well. Even if you do it well, we can all do it better. But I want to encourage you, as Paul gives us this command here, as how the church ought to function, it only functions in the context of relationship. If I love you and you love me, then I can open up to you. But if we have a superficial high and by handshake, good to see your brother, slap you on the back, glad you see things the way I do, And that's just the way it is. There's not really much there. And so for a church to function that way, we have to really become vulnerable with one another. We have to go back to where we started in the reality that I am a sinner, you are a sinner, Jesus Christ is saving both of us and delivering both of us from the power and the bondage of sin, and we are both being brought to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have no reason in my pride to pretend as if I'm something that I'm not. I told you it's going to be a difficult message. It is, isn't it? Being part of the church is a real blessing, but it's also very difficult. It's also very difficult if we do it the way God's called us to do it. The word overtaken in this passage, if a man be overtaken, the picture is someone who is caught in a snare, someone who has wandered into something that they cannot get out of. They have been completely overtaken. And Paul gives us kind of some qualifications here for those who should be doing the restoring. The first thing he says is, ye which are spiritual. Now, most translations translate this the same way, ye which are spiritual. And so sometimes whenever we read that, we may have the tendency to say, whew, that counts me out. Right? I'm still just kind of a babe in Christ. You know, I'll leave that to the more spiritual folks that are here, those who are a little more mature. But really, it's an unfortunate way to translate that passage, because it's not, the meaning there is not those who are super spiritual people. Really, the meaning there is not even those who have reached a particular level in their spiritual life. But really, the literal translation of that is, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, or if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are of the Spirit, you who have received the Spirit. And if we were to just say that in general terms, we would say, those who are Christians, restore such a one. You see, there's no big qualifier here. Now, whenever we look at that, I don't mean to say that those who are kind of lazy or not interested or nominal or barely hanging on the edge there, you go start restoring folks. That's not what I mean. That's not what Paul means. But what Paul does mean is that those who have been given life through the Spirit of God, and really all we have to do is go back over to chapter 5 to figure out what it is that Paul means when he speaks of those who are of the Spirit, those who have received the Spirit, and those who he would have restore such a one. In chapter 5, we get a list of really the fruits of the flesh and then also the fruits of the Spirit. And for time's sake, I'm just going to take verses 24 and 25 because we get two descriptions of those who are spiritual here, which he's speaking about. And the first one is this, Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So whenever you think about what it is Paul's talking about or who it is Paul's talking to, it's those who have crucified the flesh and the affections with the lust. And you know as well as I do that this is a process. Paul's not saying those who have once and for all crucified their flesh, those who are no longer influenced by their depraved hearts, those who are no longer influenced by the draw of sin. But what Paul is saying is those who are living a life, and really the second part is descriptive of this, but living a life that is influenced by the Spirit and not a life that is influenced by their carnal and base desires. And again, if we were to just kind of sum this up in a general way, he would say those who are Christians. Those who are Christians. It's not a special class of Christians who are being habitually influenced by the Spirit of God, or we might even say who are being habitually influenced by the Word of God through the Spirit of God. I think a lot of times we get an idea that those who are doing that are an elite group of Christians. That's not so. The New Testament paints it as just the normal Christian. those who have given themselves to Jesus Christ, those who are laboring to enter into the kingdom, to be ruled by God. So, they've crucified the flesh. And in verse 25, they live in the Spirit. And so he says you ought to also walk in the Spirit. That is, you ought to behave in a spiritual way. You ought to behave consistent with, or at least your behavior ought to be consistent with what the Spirit reveals to us through the Word. And again, even if we hit that, it may be a temptation for some to say, well, you know, I'm just not there, so I'll leave that to the experts. And Paul doesn't give us that liberty. If you're not there yet, then the idea is that's where you're headed. If you're not there yet, the idea is here's where God wants you to be. And so don't sit down and say, one of these days I might be there, but for now I'm not. So I'll let those who are go ahead and take care of the work. But it's I want to be there so that I can function the way God's calling me to function at Heritage Primitive Baptist Church. So those who are spiritual. But then he says that you go and you do it in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, we have to go back to the fact that God here is calling sinners to help restore sinners. God's not calling experts to take care of those who just haven't arrived yet. God's calling people who are vulnerable to the influence of sin to help those who have fallen to the influences of sin. And so as we do that, we ought to do that in a very sober way. We ought to do it in a very humble way. Maybe you know this already. But if you don't, if you've ever tried to help someone that's been overtaken in a fault, it's a pretty embarrassing thing for the person on the receiving end. It's a pretty humiliating thing for the person on the receiving end of help. And while a lot of that is pride, it's still there. It's a humiliating thing. There can be some resistance there. There can be some embarrassment there. And so as we go, we do not go as experts, but we go as those who are meek, those who are humble, those who are gentle. And as we consider that, someone may think, well, you know, Brother Lewis, I've tried this before. Maybe I've tried it several times. I preached this message back home, and I had someone tell me the same thing, that they've tried it several times, and, you know, they've just gotten to the point to where no one listens to them anymore. And if that's the case with you, then the Bible is very plain as to what needs to happen. You need to repent of the way you're approaching people. You need to repent of the way that you're approaching people. And here's why I say that. Because when someone who was born of the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to another person that's born of the Spirit of God in a meek way, in a gentle way, they may be rejected once or twice, but that will not be the character of the reception in which they are received. And so meekness is hard. Humility is difficult. Going to approach someone, to help someone, to do the work that God is calling us to do is a difficult thing. And because it's so difficult, I'm afraid, as a whole, and again, I'm not speaking of just you here, but as a whole, our churches have taken Galatians 6, 1 and 2 and just ripped a bit out of the Bible and thrown it away. Because we don't find this happening very much anymore. All you have to do is look around to see that. Because it's a lot easier to ignore sin than it is to try to roll your sleeves up and jump in there with somebody and help them out of the bondage of sin. It's a lot easier to send someone somewhere for some medication and pop a pill and let that help them out and that's that than it is to labor with somebody for months and maybe even years so that they find the grace and they find the help that they need to be able to walk in the Spirit in a way that overcomes the habitual enslavement to sin. But brothers and sisters, this is what God is plainly calling His churches to. And so far, really what we've looked at is who it is that He's speaking to. He's speaking to the church, He's speaking to those who are of the Spirit, and He's speaking to those, or He's encouraging those, to be meek. To be meek. And so I want to focus now, maybe for the rest of the message, on what it is God's calling us to. It's one thing for me to stand up here and give you a general exhortation to the work of restoration. It's another thing to actually see that happen and be in the middle of it. So let's look at what He's calling us to. As Paul calls the church here in Galatia, he is calling them to the work of restoration. Restoration. I don't know if I've said this at the beginning of the message or not, but really the title of this message is Mending Broken Lives, the Work of the Church. Mending Broken Lives, the Work of the Church. Restoration, to restore. The word comes from, or is used in, secular Greek, in medical terminology. And it's used in the sense of resetting a broken bone or a joint that's been pulled out of socket. And so as he says to restore, and really as he speaks about being gentle, or I guess he speaks about being meek, you see the tenderness, you see the gentleness in which he's talking about here. Whenever you go to reset a broken bone, I don't work in the medical field, I've never reset a broken bone. Maybe someone here has or does. But just thinking about that, or thinking about a joint being out of socket, having to be replaced, I think about how much skill it must take to be able to get that bone exactly where it needs to be so that as it heals correctly. I think about the skill it must take to be able to take that joint and put it back into socket so that it functions the way that it's supposed to function after everything else is healed up. And so as this happens, it happens in a very gentle way. It happens in a very, and again, I'm speaking now of the restoration of someone that's been overtaken in a fault. It happens in a very kind way. It happens in a very humble way. It happens in a very careful way. And can I tell you something? All of those descriptors, all of those adjectives we just used are going to require a lot of patience. It takes patience to be kind with someone. It takes patience to be gentle with someone. It takes patience to be very careful with someone. And if we would be patient, we must pursue humility. That is, we must have the correct view of ourselves. The fact that as we approach anything that God's called us to do, we're doing it in dependence on God. I didn't say independent, but we are aware of our dependence on God. Dependence on His Spirit, but not just those, but not just that, but dependence on His Word, so that we know exactly how it is that we approach a particular situation, a particular brother, a particular sister, and all this takes place. So that, again, we are not the experts. We are not the experts. But we are those who God has called and potentially will use to restore one who's in need of restoration. So it happens in a very careful way. It happens in a very tender way, in a very humble way. And as we look at restoration and we look at what it is that we're doing, if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, many times, this can be the awkward part or the uncomfortable part, but really this is our goal. What do we want to see in an individual's life who's been overtaken in sin, who's been overtaken in a fault? How do we know if we're on the right track? What are we aiming for as we go to restore an individual? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, this is speaking to a minister. This is speaking to those who are in the ministry. But as we read Paul's words to Timothy, we also read that Timothy is to be an example to those whom he leads, an example to those whom he shepherds, so that the book of 1 and 2 Timothy is not just reserved for those who are in the ministry, But the things that Paul is calling Timothy to, and character-wise and even in some degree to the work that he's doing, is something that goes beyond just me, beyond just Brother Mike, beyond just those who are called to the ministry. If he's to be an example, if Timothy's to be an example, if Brother Mike is to be an example, well, then someone else is to be watching that and following in his footsteps. So, with that being said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." If you want to know what you're shooting for when it comes to the restoration of a brother or a sister who's been caught or overtaken in a fault, it is repentance. It is repentance. And remember, we think about our culture as a whole, our culture at large, repentance has become a very ugly word in the church. We don't talk about repentance unless we're talking about some general something. I repented, and I joined the church and was baptized, and I'm thrilled to be saved. I'm not saying any of you have said that, but I am saying that as a whole, that's kind of the generic way we hear people talk about becoming a Christian. But I want you to know that whenever we think about repentance and whenever we look at the New Testament and we look at really the Bible as a whole, the Bible has a lot to say about repentance. And repentance is not just a one-time event. Repentance really is a way of life. So that you do not, in a sense, just repent of specific sins, but you repent of your whole mindset that I'm in control, that I'm in the driver's seat, that my purpose here is to fulfill my agenda, not God's agenda. As we repent, what we do is we really trade our kingdom for God's kingdom, and we live in such a way that we strive to bring ourselves under the rule and reign of God, and we strive to wean ourselves from the attitude that I've got to get my way, I've got to get what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and hopefully somewhere in the middle of all this, God's going to bless it. We've got to get rid of that. That's what it means to repent in the broad sense. Now, again, there are specifics that we repent from, but it's a lifestyle. It's not just a one-time thing. So that mature Christians should be repenting pretty regularly. I mean, that's something that should be going on right here, right now. It's not just for someone who comes up and says, "I'm going to make a commitment." It's for those who have made that commitment to continue to live out that commitment that Jesus Christ really is going to be my Lord. He really is going to be my Master. And so as we go to restore one, as we go to help someone, we start with repentance. And the reason that we start with repentance is because that's where the gospel begins. You start back with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and you find that his message was repent. You look and you see Jesus come on the scene to begin to preach the gospel, and you find that his message was repent. You see Jesus send the apostles out, and they go out and they do all it is that Jesus has called them to do, and they preach the message of the kingdom of God, Luke says, Mark says, they go out and they preach repentance. You find Paul on Mars Hill, and he's beginning to preach to these pagans. He starts out his message on this unknown God, and where he is taking them to and where he ends up with is God is calling all men everywhere to what? Repent. So repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is not the enemy of the Christian. Really, repentance is your best friend. If you're not familiar with repentance, it's going to be very difficult for you to help bring someone to repentance. And what I mean by that is be used by God to help someone in that process. So we ought to be turning from ourselves. We ought to be changing our mind and changing our actions in a broad sense as far as whose kingdom it is we're working to further, but also in the specifics of what we do on a day-to-day basis. So that whenever I go home and I'm out of the pulpit and I'm not feeling so spiritual and I don't have my tie on and I don't have a crowd looking at me, And I have one of those encounters with my wife where she wants something that I do not want, whether it's right or wrong, and I choose to ignore that, or either I choose to get smart and say whatever. You know what I'm saying. I don't leave it there. I go back and I say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I go back to God and I say, Lord, even though this might seem kind of tiny to me as far as what you look at in the big broad realm of things, it is offensive to you for me to speak to my wife that way. Because you've called me to love her the way Christ loves the church, and it's no small thing when I do not do that. And so I confess that sin to you. I ask forgiveness of my wife. I confess that sin to her. That's what repentance looks like on a day-to-day basis. And you know as well as I do, that's not a very comfortable existence, is it? Because she probably has just as much reason to ask my forgiveness as I do hers. And then we get back and forth in the kindergarten, you did it first kind of game, right? So that if we do not live before God, we live in a petty existence of you started it. But if we live before God, then I'm responsible. I'm responsible before God to repent, to confess, to seek forgiveness. If we aren't doing that on a regular basis, it's going to be very difficult for us. I say very difficult, just to be honest with you, it's going to be impossible for you to be able to help restore one who's been overtaken in a sin. It's going to be impossible for you because it's only arrogance that would keep us from seeking forgiveness. It's going to be impossible for you because you really don't understand where it is you're trying to take that individual, because really you've probably never been there. And so until we start with ourselves and we take repentance seriously for ourselves, it's going to be very difficult for us to help another person in their road to repentance. Again, it's a hard message, isn't it? It's a hard message, isn't it? There's not a whole lot of feel-good about this message until you've lived it out. Until you see the end fruit of someone who has been completely overtaken in a sin and they are walking a life of restoration. You see, you have to look at the ugly stuff before you can move on to the good stuff. Because the gospel of grace, again, is only good, is only worth anything if you come to God as a sinner. If we come to God as anything else, we don't really need grace. We've got it together, right? Now, obviously, I'm talking about hypothetical here, but just the way it is. We don't really see our need. But as we come to God for grace, we know this: I need your grace. And part of that is, I need to bring myself, really all of that is, I need to bring myself under your rule and under your reign. So that as we look at repentance, we take it very seriously. It's not just a check mark on our theology to make sure that we're sound. But it's really something that we embrace and we live out in our lives. So repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We would do well not to ignore and not to try to avoid what God calls good, or what His goodness would work in our lives. And then again, repentance really is the first part of the gospel message. You go back to Galatians chapter 6. You know what it is in a broad sense that you're looking for. And obviously repentance is going to look different depending on what it is that you're helping someone through. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word there to bear just means to put yourself under, to help carry under a very heavy load. That doesn't sound very easy, does it? You know, the definition is not put yourself under a 1-pound bag of flour. We could do that. Or a 5-pound bag of flour. Or to put yourself under a 20-pound bag of whatever. After a while, the 20 pounds might get a little too much for us. But he's saying much, much greater than this. He's saying this: as you look around at your brothers and sisters here, if the Bible is speaking in the realm of reality, and it is. As you look around, there are burdens to be borne. And all you have to do is look to your right and to your left and behind you and in front of you, and you see the faces of those who need you and whom God is calling you to help bear the burdens that they're carrying. Now, some of those burdens are going to be invisible. And again, the reason those remain invisible is just our pride. We're a special class of sinners that don't need help. We can do it on our own. So again, it takes vulnerability for this to happen. But just to encourage you a little more in this, I want you to know that as you think about and you look at, again, the exhortation here to bear one another's burdens, that in the Greek here, in the grammar, what we have is a present active indicative. So this is what it means. Present means you do it now. Active means the person who's receiving the instruction is the one doing it. And then indicative is just a command. So Paul's saying, bear one another's burdens starting now, not an option. Now again, as I preached this at home, I was talking to an individual, a good friend of mine, and he said, you know what? He said, I'm just really going to have to pray about this. It's a good message, but I'm just really going to have to pray about this as to whether or not the Lord really, you know, what the Lord had me to do with this. The Lord had me to really get involved with this. Can I tell you something? You never have to pray about one of God's commands. You don't have to pray on whether or not God wants you to obey His command. Now, you may pray for wisdom. You may pray for skill. You may pray for grace. But as God gives you a command, He does not ask you, and He does not call you. And really, we have no example of anyone ever praying, saying, well, you know what? Was God just making that up? Did He really mean me? That's not it. When God gives us a command, He expects us to obey it. I've never heard of anyone going home and saying, you know, I just really got to pray about this thing about loving the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, strength, soul. I've never heard anybody say that. I've really got to pray about whether or not I should take this thing about not committing adultery seriously. I really got to pray about whether or not I should steal. No one's ever said that. But we get to a passage like this that's kind of difficult, and it makes us squirm and it makes us, you know, uncomfortable. And I'm not saying that anyone here is doing that, but I am saying I know I've spoken to enough people, and it was not just this one individual, that a lot of times people give that an out. And they just say, well, you know, I'm just going to pray about that. What that means is I'll bring it up one time in prayer and hopefully forget about it, and we'll just go on doing what we've always done. But you have to make, you know, you make no mistake about this. God is calling you to this. And so as you pray about it, I would encourage you to pray for wisdom in it, but not whether or not God's actually calling you to do it. And so as he does this, he says that it fulfills the law of Christ. As we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. And we can go back to Galatians chapter 5 and figure out what he's talking about there. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that as we live out in loving relationships with one another, as we live with our brothers and sisters in such a way that we are working to restore those who have been overtaken in a fall, as we bear one another's burdens, really we're living out the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. What does love look like? Galatians 6:1 is part of what it looks like. Galatians 6:2 is part of what it looks like. Love looks like a real relationship in a fallen world, moving toward a godly life, moving toward a sanctified life. And really what the Bible has to say about that is, in order to get there, I need you and you need me. I need you and you need me. You know, it's easy a lot of times to get to where we want to be around folks who are like us. I don't know about you, but I like people who are like me. And the reason is because I like me. I don't get along with anybody as well as I get along with me. I feel like I've got a pretty good personality. I'm a likable kind of guy. So if you could be just like me, I wouldn't have any trouble with you. But the problem is this. God is not calling me to be me. God's calling me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so that means there needs to be some change in the person that I'm so in love with up here. So I need people that are not like me to move me away from me. And so do you. So do you. The body needs itself. You need those people who may or may not get on your nerves. You need those people that you just scratch your head and you say, I don't understand the way they think. You need those folks that you just can't figure out. And you need them to help move you. Move you. I say you need them to help. God is using them to help move you toward the image, the person of Jesus Christ. You know, if you were never in a place to where there were pressures coming in and you never had anyone in your life that ever got on your nerves, it would be impossible for you to be able to exercise patience. Patience sounds good in the abstract, doesn't it? And a lot of times we say, well, you know, nothing really ever bothers me. I'm just kind of a patient guy. And really the more accurate way to say that is, nothing really ever bothers me. I'm pretty indifferent to everything. I could just care less. I'm not invested in anything, so I just never get worked up. I say that, by the way, because that's kind of my personality, where I tend to lean. It's not that I'm patient. It's that I tend to be indifferent. It's one thing to say, you know, I just love everybody. It's another thing to really get to know a small group of folks that are moving toward the same goal that you are and put up with them for 30 years, 40 years, 20 years, however long. But the picture really is the same picture that we find in Ephesians 4. It's the picture that we find whenever we see in the New Testament in Romans and in Corinthians, speaking about the body that builds itself up, that edifies itself. We need one another. And so as we look at Galatians 6, I'll just ask you this. In Huntsville, Alabama, when someone is overtaken in a fault at Heritage Primitive Baptist Church, If you're not interested in restoring that person, who is? Who is? If you're not going to help restore that person, who is? That's obviously the answer is no one. No one. Because God intends for the church to function in a particular way. Not only does God intend for the church to function in a particular way, He equips the church to function in a particular way. And so God always gives you what He calls you to do. And so I would encourage you not to walk away from here deflated, not to walk away from here down in the dumps, but to walk away from here encouraged. God has work for you in His kingdom right here in Huntsville, Alabama. And so I would just encourage you, some of you are already doing this, continue to do it more. Maybe some of you have been a little hesitant about this, and so I would encourage you to join the fight and to help your brothers and sisters in the way that God has ordained that they be sanctified, that is, brought to the image, brought to conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. And really, that's through this, loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for grace, Lord, that You give us the ability, through the power of Your Spirit, to obey Your Word. Father, as we look at what You call Your church to be in the New Testament, it is a marvelous picture. And if we're not careful, we look at it and we think we're inadequate. We think we could never do that, Lord, but it's just not true. You've only called us to perform what You've supplied the grace to do. And so I pray we would be faithful to Your Word. I pray for this church here. I pray for the pastor. I pray that You would continue to work in them and work through them, and that You would bless them here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.